Heavenly Father, as we think about the spiritual battle, we pray that you would protect us this evening from everything that would prevent us from receiving your word well. We pray that speaking would be faithful and loving, listening would be humble and true, and that the end result of our hearing this portion of your word this evening would be that we grow in our knowledge and love and appreciation and devotion to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're going through Matthew's Gospel, and we've seen so far Jesus' birth, and we've seen his baptism, and now we come to this temptation in Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. And I want to, if you're taking a note, tell you that we're going to look at three things quite quickly this evening. The first is temptation and the Christian struggle. And then secondly, temptation and the victory of Jesus, Matthew 4. And then we're going to think about temptation and the Christian hope. When I became a Christian, I was 18. I started to talk about Jesus to friends. And I went to a party, and I was talking to a group of people I didn't know very much. And what I did know, I was telling people. And during this discussion, a girl said to me very angrily, I remember how angry she was, she said, "You Christians, you force-feed yourselves, you never think, you just push information into your head, and then if you have any doubts, you just say that's the devil." And I remember being quite stunned by this, and I didn't really know what to do with what she had said. And I went away from the party a little bit shaken, partly by her anger. And the next morning I went to read my Bible, and I remembered what she'd said, "You just force feed yourselves." And I thought, well, perhaps I won't. And then I thought to myself, but that's the devil. No, but she said that would be the devil. And I spiraled downwards to a point where I was ready to doubt the whole thing. And I went days and weeks in a blackness. I have an American friend who was invited to speak to a conference in Germany to 8,000 young people. And he prepared and prayed. And as he stood on the train platform to go to speak at the conference of 8,000 to do with Christian mission, a very pretty girl came up to him on the station and offered herself to him. And he said every fiber of his being wanted to go with the girl and forget about the conference. And it was only the conference and his obligation that kept him to his duty. And so he was being seriously tempted to disobedience. Some years ago, I was in a triplet in this church, and one of the men in the triplet was married, and his wife was pregnant, and she had a miscarriage. And although his wife continues to follow the Lord, he decided, with a great deal of anger and bitterness, that he'd had enough of Christ. Christ had failed him. And so he disowned Christ, and as far as I know, he's never come back to him. So whether you're tempted to seriously doubt everything, or whether you're tempted to serious disobedience, or whether you're tempted to disown Jesus, temptation is a very big issue, especially for the Christian. It's not so much for the non-Christian. The non-Christian is thinking, what will I do? Will I do this or will I do this? But the Christian is thinking, here is God's will and here is my will. But when you become a Christian and you join Jesus Christ, you begin to face opposition you've never faced before. You're not just an ordinary person anymore. You're in the sights of the devil himself. The world is kind of against you, the devil is against you, and your sin is against you. You're in a new battle that you were never in when you were not a Christian. And this is depressing and it's encouraging at the same time. It's depressing because it's for life. It'll never stop until you die. There's going to be temptation, opposition, and trouble following Jesus until you meet him and a home. And many years I interviewed a man from this church who was turning 70, and I said to him, "What are you looking forward to?" And his answer was very surprising. He said, "I'm looking forward to not having a sinful nature." I thought, well, what an unusual thing to say. But the longer I go on, the more I look forward to not having a sinful nature. It's depressing, but it's also encouraging because Christian temptation is normal. And you may think to yourself, gee, the people around me are so immune to temptation. But if people knew what tempted me, well, I'd be embarrassed to even say it. But every single one of us is tempted if we're Christians. Even Jesus was tempted. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see in the first verse two things. First of all, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And I want you to notice something very important if you've never seen this before, and that is Jesus went to meet the devil. He didn't get tricked by the Spirit. He didn't get dragged by the Spirit. He didn't get forced by the Spirit. Jesus, led by the Spirit, went to invade the devil's territory. And he showed the devil who was king. Soon, of course, on the cross, he would remove the weapons from the devil. And one day we're told in Revelation 20, he will destroy the devil. There will be no more devil. So we saw last week that the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, and we see in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the battle which he will win. I want you to understand this, because I don't want you to think that when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, this was a big surprise to him or a big unfortunate experience for him. He went in to meet the devil head on to show him not only that he is the king, but also that he's going to do his job. The second thing to notice in chapter 4, verse 1, is that the devil is real. I know the devil is mocked by many, but this suits the devil perfectly. Because most of the people who mock the devil make the devil out to be very stupid. C.S. Lewis said the devil has two delights. One is to not be believed in, and the other is to be the center of attention. And we take the devil seriously, because he is a reality in the Bible. He's a person. Jesus took him seriously, therefore you should take him seriously. As Jim Packer says, he fits the facts. And may I say, as kindly as I can, you will be very naive if you don't believe in the devil. You just won't be able to explain everything that's happening. We do need to beware of crediting the devil with too much. There are some people who see the devil everywhere and see the devil controlling everything, and that's not true. Nor should we blame the devil for things that we ourselves do. You may notice that the scandals in the church at the moment are having a big field day talking about the devil. But a lot of the responsibility goes back to ourselves. He may be at work, but we are also responsible. So temptation and the Christian is a big issue. Now let's look at Jesus and his temptation, because this is full of encouragement for us. Temptation and the victory of Jesus, verses 2 to 11. These three famous temptations, turn stones into bread, jump from the temple, or bow down, may seem to us to be very strange. We're never going to be tempted to turn stones into bread. We're never going to be tempted to jump from the temple. And it's unlikely that we'll be tempted to bow down and worship the devil. But you'll never understand them unless you realize that they were aimed at Jesus to keep him from his mission. They were aimed at Jesus to keep him from his mission. The devil knew perfectly well who Jesus was. When he says, "If you're the Son of God," he's not in any doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. We've just been told in chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my Son." Jesus knows he's the Son of God. The devil knows he's the Son of God. No. The devil is saying, "I want to persuade you to leave the track of your mission." And he takes the greatness of Jesus, "You're the Son of God," and tries to get him to use his position for himself. So these temptations from the devil to Jesus are very specific, they're very unique, they're very powerful, they're very sinister, they're very clever. And it's because Jesus fought and won in this battle that you and I can rejoice and be safe. He stayed with his mission. He did not get distracted or deflected, and this means that you and I can be safe. So let's think about the three temptations together. First, temptation number one, and I've called this the temptation to serve yourself. The devil is saying to Jesus, serve yourself. You see verse 2 that he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't think this rules out water. I'm not even sure that it means he had nothing for 40 days or 40 nights or whether he had restricted food. But he's very hungry. And the devil comes along and there is something very deliberate here, because you remember that God's people were in the wilderness for 40 years and they failed to obey. And now Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, but he's going to obey. And so the first temptation is basically the devil saying, look, you are God's son, verse 3, if you are. It's not right that you should suffer, Jesus. You made bread for Israel back in the Old Testament. Make some bread for yourself. And the devil, you see, begins very reasonably. And temptation often begins like this, doesn't it? Have you not found yourself occasionally saying, gee, I've been so good lately, I deserve a sin? Have you ever found yourself just thinking, you know, I really do deserve this, this will help me, this particular sin? That's how the devil begins. But he's urging Jesus to serve himself. And given the fact that Jesus has come into the world not to serve himself, but to serve the Father and to serve others, this is a very classic lie. And it's intensified by the hunger. And it's intensified by the fact that God looked after Israel in the wilderness. So is he not going to look after Jesus? Come on, Jesus. The Father fed his people. Surely you can feed yourself. Turn the stones into bread. Look after yourself. And Jesus recognizes that what the devil is saying to him is, you need to think about number one, which is you. You need to serve yourself. And he pulls out from Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see this in verse 4, this famous verse, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What God meant by that when he said it to the people of Israel is that you don't just live on bread, you live on the word of God. And even when you're in times of hunger, you must trust him. And so Jesus reminds himself of God's word, and he wins the first temptation. And he stays with his mission. I won't serve myself. You and I must be deeply thankful. Reflect on this every now and again, that Jesus continued to say to God, yes, and continued to say to sin, no. Whereas you and I say to sin, yes, and we say to God, no. And every single hour and day of Jesus' life, he said yes to the Father and he said no to sin. And that's why he's able to save people like us who say no to the Father and yes to sin. Temptation number one. Temptation number two, verses 5-7, this is what I've called show yourself. And you see what happens. The devil took him to the city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it says in the Bible that he'll catch you and you'll be safe. Now, the temple was a very public place, and somebody has said that the temptations were first of all very personal in the wilderness, then very national in Jerusalem, and then global or universal. This time the devil suggests to Jesus that he throw himself down in a public display of God's power to impress the people. It's as if the devil is saying to Jesus, no more of this humble Jesus stuff. Who's ever going to take you seriously if you walk around just doing what everybody else does? No. You've got to do something much more exciting and dramatic. Force the people to take you seriously. Stand on the top of the temple. Leap from the temple. God has promised to catch you. You will really impress everybody. And the devil even uses scripture to make his point, except that he misuses scripture. He takes a line from Psalm 91, which is a very wonderful psalm. And in this psalm, God tells his people, listen carefully to this, nothing random can happen to you. Nothing can hurt you outside the plan of God. But the devil takes the psalm and says, nothing can hurt you, full stop. Especially you, Jesus. The Father is obliged to make sure that you don't suffer. You see the subtle? You shouldn't be suffering. But it's a misuse of Scripture. I don't know if you read this week that the new number one verse around the world in the churches apparently is no longer John 3:16, for God so loved the world. No, people say, oh no, that's too depressing and too negative, all this talk about perishing and giving his son. No, 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 the top verse today around the world is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. And you can see how the prosperity church around the world has grabbed hold of this verse, and it's become the number one popular verse. But I want you to know that God spoke those words, Jeremiah 29:11, to people that he was punishing. He spoke those words to people who he had taken into Babylon. The idea that God will not take his people and discipline them is complete nonsense. He's a perfect father. He will discipline us. But here, you see, is a misuse of Jeremiah 29:11, as if you can pluck it out from the text, stick it on your fridge, and say, God is only going to make everything wonderful for you. And that's what the devil is doing here. He's taking a verse where God has promised that nothing random will happen and said to Jesus, nothing can happen. And so once again, chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, do not put God to the test. And he wins the second round of the battle and is not deflected from his mission, but decides that he will keep going, even if it means being hurt, as he will be at the crucifixion. So the Bible tells us that the cross of Christ is extremely humbling, embarrassing, nonsensical, something that people would laugh at, consider to be great weakness, because Jesus is not interested in personal display. He's not interested in the easy road. He's interested in the faithful road, and he stays on the faithful road. Let me say to you that God may test you. He may cause something to come across your path which is very, very tempting. But it's to strengthen you. When you and I test God, he doesn't need to be strengthened. It's a blasphemy to test God. If you walk out of here and say, I'm going to put God to the test, I'm going to do exactly what I want, that's a heresy. That's a blasphemy. But if he tests or tempts us, when I say tempt, I mean if he allows a temptation to come across our path in his sovereign permission, it's because he wants us to grow and be strengthened. The Bible says, of course, he doesn't tempt anyone. Third temptation is verses 8 to 11, and this is what I've called save yourself. Serve yourself, show yourself, and thirdly, save yourself. And this is the most blatant of all. You notice that the devil begins verse 8. There's no more the if you are the Son of God. That's all gone. He just simply takes him to a high mountain and says, I'll give you this. I'll give you the nations of the world if you bow down and worship me. You can have everything. I'll back off, says the devil. You can have it all. Just bow down and worship me. You won't need to go through with the crucifixion. It'll all be yours. I suspect that the mountain in verse 8 must be a vision, because there's no literal mountain in Palestine which can see the world. But in some remarkable way, the devil shows Jesus some scene of the world. And it's a very big temptation. This is not just serve yourself. This is not just show yourself. This is save yourself. It's the temptation to avoid the cross. And the cross, as you know, is the key to Jesus' ministry. If there's no crucifixion, then there's no salvation. And this temptation to avoid the cross came all the way while Jesus was in this world. Here at the devil, save yourself, don't go through with the cross. And then Peter, you remember chapter 16 in Matthew, takes Jesus aside and said, don't go through with the crucifixion, we'll look after you. And then when Jesus is on the cross, the people call out to him, come off the cross and we'll believe in you. So this pressure to avoid the cross was all the way. And for the third time, Jesus fortifies himself and he denies the devil and he sticks with Scripture. And for the third time, he pulls a text from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time 13. And it's the text which says, chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." One of the wonderful things in Matthew chapter 4 is that this temptation, where the devil says you can have it all if you bow down, and Jesus says, "I'm not going to. I'm going to go through with the crucifixion." And he goes through with the crucifixion and he comes to the resurrection. And he stands at the end of Matthew's gospel, and what does he say? He says, "I have it all. It's all been given to me. Because I went the correct path. I went the right way. I went through the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's all been given to me. All authority in heaven on earth," says Jesus. He's completed his mission. Now, let's finish this evening with just a few quick pastoral thoughts. Temptations and the Christian hope. This is my third point. The message of Matthew 4, remember this for your small groups if you're meeting this week, and the good news is that Jesus did his work. And the Christian is secure or safe or protected because of Jesus. Because he did his job and you're trusting him, you're safe. Picture God's family as a circle. Okay, imagine the circle. You're born outside the circle. You have no reason to enter the circle. You can't boast your way in. You can't works your way in. You can't force your way in. But Jesus opens the door of the circle at the cross. And you put your faith in him and you come into the circle and you come in at his expense. You are now inside the circle of his family, of his kingdom. You're forgiven and you're adopted. And because of his faithfulness, you're kept in the circle. You may feel that your sin takes you out of the circle, but your sin does not take you out of the circle. Your sin makes you uncomfortable in the circle and dishonors God in the circle. Or think of another illustration. Think of Jesus as a train on the train tracks. You join him by faith. It's he who stays on the rails. You may rebel inside the train, and he may discipline you because you're rebelling inside the train, but you're inside the train and you're on the tracks and you'll get to the end. That's the greatness of the work of Jesus. The great lesson of Matthew chapter 4 is to be joyful because Jesus won the battle in the first round with the devil. And then, of course, at the cross, he would disarm the devil, and then later he will destroy the devil. Now, if you want to be a faithful Christian, I want to suggest a few things that go beyond just rejoicing. First of all, do expect temptation. You need, as you walk out of this building, to say to the Lord, especially if you've got options of sin, you need to walk out saying, "Protect me, protect me, protect me." Spurgeon said that he used to pray that the Lord would give him, if he had the opportunity to sin, no inclination. And if he had the inclination, no opportunity. And that's a very wise thing to do. And when you begin the day in the morning, you need to put on your armor. It's no accident that Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." It's a regular part of the Christian life to be able to get up in the morning and say, "Lord, I don't know what is on today. I am capable of anything. I don't know what will come across my path. I don't know what will be offered or what will be said. But I'm praying that you'll protect me. Give me a faithful heart. Keep me from stuff that will ruin me and dishonor you." Expect to be tempted. And if you fail, be like a windsurfer, a sailboarder, and just get up. The wind is still blowing, the wind of God's grace. If you've fallen over, get up, speak to him, ask forgiveness, and keep going. Don't stay wallowing on the ground in the water for too long. Second, do learn that fellowship with Jesus is better than sin. I know sin can present as very attractive, but I assure you that it has not got the same depth of joy that fellowship with Jesus has. And you and I need to be careful not to tempt the devil to come to us by playing silly games. Third, watch what you feed yourself, what your mind takes in, what your eyes take in, what your ears take in, because it's like your diet. If your diet is false, your mind will be false. If your diet is sin, your mind will be inflamed. Some of you have come into church this evening and you've not had a good week. It's not been a good week of praying and reading and obeying. And so your mind is all over the place. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? That's been what you've been sowing. And now you're reaping it. But when you begin to sow a wise prayer, a faithful read, a careful walk, you begin to reap joy and peace. And keep sowing well. You don't need to be a Bible scholar able to pull out verses from Deuteronomy like Jesus to get through the Christian life. You just need to ask yourself the question, do I know what his will is here? Because if I do, help me to do it. C.S. Lewis said in one of his letters once that the temptation which seems impossible one day will seem weak and foolish the next. I've found that in my own experience. There have been times where temptation is so strong, but the next day it looks completely insipid. And in front of my desk, I have a little prayer that goes like this. Heavenly Father, may the finished work of Christ be my hope. May the continuing work of the Spirit be my help. And that, I think, is Matthew 4. May the finished work of Christ, he did the job, be my hope. And may the continuing work of the Spirit be my help. Amen.